of God's own word, and to do so with gladness and with discernment. So we turn now to the Gospel of Mark. This morning, after a couple of weeks' break from our series, we're returning to our series through the Gospel of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me there. While you're turning to Mark 4, let me tell you about a friend of mine for whose driving I have long had a particular respect. This friend of mine started driving about a year before I did, and he would go out of his way to pick me up for church, for small groups, for hangouts, even though my house was about 15 minutes in the wrong direction for him. He nevertheless would come and make sure that I had a ride. And consequently, I got to watch and to experience a good deal of his driving, and I came to respect his skill. We were both teens, and so it may be that looking back now, these things were probably more impressive then than they might be now, where driving is just kind of like a routine thing that we do. But I remember he could parallel park in one maneuver, meaning that he'd pull up to the space, put the car in reverse, and pull it into into the space. No, none of this sort of back and forth and back and forth that tends to characterize parallel parking for most of us. He could back into parking spaces quickly and accurately. He could handle a car at over 100 miles an hour. Don't ask me how I know that. He could switch lanes on the freeway without hitting the bot dots. He could come to a complete stop without making the car settle back. Some of y'all probably never even thought about that, right? And he seldom got lost. He usually knew the most efficient routes to get to places. And at the time, he had never been in an at-fault accident. And because he was bold and adventurous in terms of his personality, some of our friends' parents wouldn't allow their kids to ride in the car with him. But I found that I trusted him. And I remember one time he was taking me somewhere. We were in his family's Geo Metro, which was this little three-door, three-cylinder hatchback that had no airbags and weighed so little that five or six of our friends once picked it up and moved it. And yet it barely had enough power to get out of its own way. And we were getting onto the freeway in this car, and my friend asked me, he says, "Nick, do you feel unsafe on the freeway in this car?" And I said, "No." He says, "I do." I don't recall my exact response, but I believe I said something to the effect of, "My sense of safety doesn't come from the car. It comes from the driver." Our friend's parents may not have trusted him, but I knew him, and I knew his driving ability, and because of that, I trusted him. And because I trusted him, I didn't feel unsafe in that car. Now, many of us have a trust problem similar to the parents of my friends back in high school. But instead of having trouble trusting someone's driving, our problem has to do with trusting Jesus Christ. We tend to say that we believe in Jesus Christ, but then we live as though his existence and our relationship with him had no bearing on reality, even, or perhaps especially, when we're faced with overwhelming trials and circumstances. Much of the reason for this is that we don't know who Jesus really is. We need to know who Jesus is in his divine authority so as to be able to turn to him and trust him with our real selves in our real lives. Knowing and trusting the divine and authoritative Jesus is the subject of our text this morning in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. I trust by now you have turned there. We're going to look at three things in our text this morning. Verses 35 to 38, a revealing trial. Verses 39 to 40, a revealing truth. And verse 41, a reason to trust. A revealing trial, a revealing truth, and a reason to trust. As we get into our text this morning, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the person and work of Jesus Christ. We pray that as we turn to your word this morning, you would help us to have a better grasp of who Jesus is. And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As we get back into our series in Mark, let's quickly overview the structure and flow of the book that we've covered so far. We've been presenting the Gospel of Mark in four main sections. We have the prologue in Mark 1, 1 to 13. We have three discipleship cycles in Mark 1 to 8. We have the three passion predictions in Mark 8 to 10, and then the passion narrative itself in Mark 11 to 16. So the prologue, the three discipleship cycles, the three passion predictions, and the passion narrative, those four sections. The beginning of Jesus' ministry and the presentation of his authority is summarized by the statement that he proclaimed the gospel of God, and that he demonstrated his authority by casting out demons, calling disciples, curing disease, and withdrawing from popularity for the sake of reaching the lost with the gospel message. And it culminates in his confrontation with the religious leaders who ultimately reject him. Jesus responds to this rejection by calling and teaching the 12 apostles. And we saw in chapter 3, verses 7 to 35, how Jesus commissioned his disciples in the context of opposition and disbelief. He commissioned them to be with him and to continue his ministry. And we saw how there's a distinction between disbelief born of ignorance, which will later be forgiven, and willful disbelief that attributes the work of Jesus to Satan. And this latter blasphemy will not be forgiven because the Spirit's testimony is the only thing that can convince a soul of its need for Jesus Christ. And if that conviction is rejected, then there's no further hope of repentance and faith, which are the only way to forgiveness and salvation. When we were last in Mark, we looked at Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 34, and we saw Jesus continue to respond to the opposition of the scribes and Pharisees by teaching about the kingdom of God through the use of parables. Specifically, he gives four parables about the kingdom of God. And Jesus' teaching about the kingdom through the use of these four parables in Mark 4, 1 to 34, precedes the section on which we now embark, which is a section that begins in Mark 4:35 and continues through Mark 5:43, and it recounts four miracles. So Jesus had given four parables about the kingdom, and now he gives us four miracles, which Jesus performs as a means of authenticating his message that he's preaching about the kingdom. And these four miracles are the calming of the sea, the deliverance of the demoniac, the healing of the bleeding woman, and the raising of Jairus' daughter. And all four together serve as action-based verification of Jesus' authority to preach the kingdom of God. He is revealed in these actions as an authenticated messenger of God, and in fact, as God himself. And today we're looking at just the first of these four signs that Jesus performs, namely the calming of the Sea of Galilee. So look with me at verses 35 to 38, please, as we look at point number one. The disciples reveal that they don't yet understand who Jesus is. The disciples reveal that they don't yet understand who Jesus is. The first thing to notice about this scene is that it follows immediately from the scene in Mark 4, 1 to 34, where Jesus is teaching. So we just mentioned again, Jesus spent some time giving four parables about the kingdom of God, and now he's turning immediately after that to this scene, and we're told that Jesus had been teaching from a boat to people gathered on the shore, and now Jesus tells the disciples to set out for the other side. This would be the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It was about 8 miles across. And they were traveling from the west side to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, which is a less densely populated area, and an area that's populated predominantly by Gentiles. And we will see some indicators of this in our text today. And we're not told exactly why Jesus wants to travel to the other side of the lake, but the fact that it comes on the tail end of a long day of teaching and confrontation, combined with the fact that he sleeps most of the way across, seems to suggest that he was in search of rest. That's my speculation. We see Jesus in the course of his life and ministry frequently, though unsuccessfully, seeking to withdraw from the crowds to rest and pray. We saw this in Mark 1:35 and Mark 3:7, and it will appear again in other instances, and this would appear to be one such instance. And so Jesus tells his disciples to head to the other side, and then he falls asleep at the stern, which is the rear of the boat. He's exhausted, and he needs rest. And in this way, we're given a sort of vivid and tangible picture of Jesus' full humanity, much as we will also be given a picture of his full deity in this same passage. Unfortunately, the Sea of Galilee is situated in a basin and is surrounded by mountains, kind of like LA, and that makes it susceptible to sudden storms. The weather will usually be calm at night and in the early mornings, but sometimes cold air gets sucked down in these vortices that form serious storms in that little enclosed area. And the disciples get far enough out into the lake that they can't easily go forward or backward when they get hit with this storm. And the text tells us it's so bad that the boat begins to sink. Now, remember that this boat is likely a local fishing boat. It's not a huge yacht, but it's also not a little rowboat. It's large enough for 13 people at least. And keep in mind also that among the people who are on board this boat are some experienced fishermen. And so for them to perceive the storm to be bad enough to be sinking this particular boat, which is not huge, but not small, and for that assessment to be given by people who are familiar with the Sea of Galilee, that indicates that it's a pretty bad storm. I believe I told you the story one time of how Natalie and I flew out to our first trip together to Hawaii was in the middle of one of their worst storms in quite some time. And during our inter-island flight, we actually had to fly into the storm. And so we're trying to come in for a landing, and the plane is shaking, and you know, overhead bins are opening, and the outside is dark, the inside is dark, and everybody's holding on for dear life. And I remember one of the passengers looking over. I was seated toward the back of the plane, and so we were near the flight attendant who was seated in this sort of jump seat at the back of the plane. And I remember one of the passengers looking over and saying, "Well, she seems calm. We're probably going to be fine," right? So when the flight attendant seems calm, then there's reason probably to be calm. If the flight attendant starts looking panicked, then you're in trouble, right? So here you have experienced fishermen who are familiar with the Sea of Galilee, and they're thinking the boat's going to sink. You're probably in trouble. And so we get this picture of a very bad storm. And then we get this contrast. Verses 37 to 38, they're cast in this great contrast. Just picture what is being described here, right? The text says, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling." So we get this picture of a giant storm that's really bad, and the waves are coming over the boat, and the boat is filling with water so that it is sinking. And then in verse 38 it says, "But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" There's a great storm. The waves are crashing over, and the boat is filling up with water, but Jesus is in the back, asleep. And the scene rather strongly calls to mind another story in which there's a storm threatening to sink the boat, and the experienced sailors are all terrified for their lives, and they come to find the main character asleep, and they have to wake him up and demand that he do something. And of course, I'm referring to the case of Jonah. Now, in Jonah's case, Jonah was wayward, and his waywardness was the cause of the storm, and his sleep was a sleep of apathy and disobedience. And we'll come back to the significance of the parallel between Jonah's story in a little bit, Jonah's story and Jesus' story here in a little bit. But for the moment, let me just propose to you that it can be hard to tell from the outside whether something that is being suffered as discipline for disobedience, or if it is simply a test of faith that is not due to any particular disobedience. The disciples had started for the opposite shore in obedience to Jesus' command, and yet here they were faced with this storm. Sometimes your obedience to God will result in facing a storm. But the presence of trial is not an indicator of God's abandonment, any more than the absence of conflict is an indicator of God's blessing and will. We have to be careful that we don't tie too much of our assessment of what is true and what is God's will to sometimes attendant circumstances. The disciples come to Jesus and awaken him, and they say, "Don't you care that we are perishing?" And some commentators will look at this and they will observe that the disciples should not have thought that they were going to perish. After all, Jesus said, "Let us go to the other side," not "Let us go halfway and drown." Their problem, though, the commentators will say they should have had more faith. And the disciples, they will look at the disciples and they'll say, well, their problem is they didn't have faith in what God said, in what Jesus said. And then there are other commentators who will observe that the disciples didn't exactly ask Jesus to help in the typical manner. Their question is, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" They didn't wake him up and say, "Lord, help us." They said, "Don't you care that we're dying?" And it sounds a little accusatory. And these commentators will take this observation and they'll say, "You see, the disciples knew what Jesus said, but they didn't trust that he would care about them when they faced the storm." Now, both of these observations are certainly correct to a certain degree, but I found myself thinking as I was looking at this passage that the disciples' reaction to their circumstances and to finding Jesus asleep in the back of the boat is really quite natural. Yes, they might have remembered what Jesus said about going to the other side, but what reason did they have to believe it? And yes, they maybe should have assumed that Jesus would care about them, but given their apparently dire circumstances, it seems reasonable to interpret Jesus sleeping as a lack of concern. After all, if I told you, "Let's go out to Yuma, Arizona, and eat at the Cracker Barrel," which is a great place, you should eat there sometime, and then out in the middle of the desert, after the sun goes down, we get a flat tire and we run out of gas, and you find me sleeping in the back seat, while you and the other passengers are struggling to figure out what to do, you would be pretty well justified at being a little miffed, and also at seriously wondering if you were going to make it back to civilization in something other than a body bag. Why? Because you know that I'm just another person, and I have no more control over how much air is in our tires or how much gas is in our tanks or how far we are from the next well-meaning person than you do. I can no more control whether we make it to Yuma than you can. And my point is this: the underlying reason for the disciples' lack of faith in Jesus' word and their lack of trust that Jesus would care for them in the midst of their storm was their understanding, or their misunderstanding, of who he was. If Jesus is just another man who has no more control over their safe arrival on the other shore than any of the rest of them, then what reason do they have to believe his statement about reaching the other shore, or to believe that that statement would somehow have any bearing on their current circumstances? If Jesus is just another man, then why shouldn't they be upset that he wasn't doing his part to bail out the boat, but instead was sleeping while they sank? The reason that they didn't interpret his sleep as peace in God, but instead took it as a lack of care for their welfare, is their understanding of who he was. You see, in back of the question of the disciples' faith or trust or belief about Jesus' fulfillment of his word or about Jesus' care for their welfare is the question of who Jesus is. And that is the question for us too when we face storms in our lives. Who you know and believe Jesus to be will determine how you trust him. It'll determine how you trust him, how much you trust him, and with what you trust him in your life. And conversely, the manner and degree of your trust in Jesus in real life circumstances often reveals who you really believe him to be. The disciples heard Jesus' teaching, and they saw the previous miracles he had performed. but they still didn't know to believe in him as the Son of God. And their reaction to the storm shows their hand and reveals the fact that they don't yet understand, that they have misunderstood who Jesus is. And so point number one, the disciples reveal that they do not yet understand who Jesus is. Look with me at verses 39 to 40. Point number two, Jesus reveals his divine authority and calls the disciples to faith. Jesus reveals his divine authority and calls his disciples to faith. Here we come back to the parallel with the story of Jonah. It is when the main character is awakened and exhorted to do something that the stories of Jonah asleep in the boat and Jesus asleep in the boat begin to diverge from one another. Jonah wakes up, and when the sailors cast lots and it falls on Jonah and they ask him what he's done, Jonah says, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land." That's Jonah 1, verse 9. "And it is from this God, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, that Jonah is fleeing. And it is then this God who calms the seas when Jonah is thrown into them." I hope that you see the irony in what Jonah says. "I fear the Lord God who made the sea and the dry land, but I'm fleeing from him on the sea." The other ironic thing about Jonah in this sequence is that despite what Jonah says, that he fears the Lord who made the sea and the dry land, he is actually the one person in the scene who doesn't appear to fear the Lord at all. The sailors, it says, were terrified for their lives. And after they throw Jonah overboard and the sea calms down, the sailors fear God. The text says they feared the Lord exceedingly, and they made vows and they worshiped God. By contrast, when Jesus wakes up, he immediately rebukes the wind and the seas, and they cease and are calm. So you have Jonah, who is, ironically, confesses to fear God, but is fleeing from God and appears to be the only character who doesn't fear God. But then we have Jesus, who wakes up, and instead of having to be shown to be the cause and then having to be thrown into the sea, Jesus immediately rebukes the wind and the seas, and they cease and are calm. Now, by the way, there are some critical scholars who will argue that because these storms on the Sea of Galilee, they come suddenly and they go suddenly, and that is true, they tend to come and go suddenly, that Jesus just happened to make his utterance just as the storm was leaving, and the disciples mistook his action as having an effect on the storm. Now, in my book, that timing would be so incredible as to incline me to still attribute it to God's providence. But actually, the text makes it pretty clear that the wind immediately died down, and there was a great calm, it says in verse 39. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been on the seas after a storm, but they are not what you would describe as calm. Again, Natalie and I were in Hawaii for our honeymoon, but we flew in after a huge storm, actually during a huge storm. But then it left pretty much after we landed. And we kayaked out to this place called Captain Cook's Monument. We went there to go snorkeling. And we went there because it's supposed to be calm, clear waters. It's a protected bay. And so most of the time, it's very calm. The water is very clear. It's like an ideal place for snorkeling. But because the storm had been through 3 days prior, I nearly got sick kayaking out there. The seas were so choppy. And we had to settle for relatively murky waters and poor visibility. Like, I could see right to about here. And that was 3 days after the storm. Jesus commanded the wind and the waves, and immediately, the text says, there was a great calm. But it's important not to miss what has happened here with our Jonah parallel. Jonah says, I fear the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Therefore, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you. Jesus says, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And the point here is that in both stories, the same God calms the seas. The same God who calmed the seas for the sailors also calmed the seas for the fishermen who were with Jesus. And notice the point of this parallel. Jonah claimed to worship the God of heaven who made the seas and the dry land, and the fact that his God made the seas and the dry land was proven when Jonah was thrown into the seas, and that God calmed the seas immediately. Jesus claimed to be God, the God of heaven, who made the seas and the dry land, and he proves it by his command of the seas. And I would argue that the assertion that Jesus is authenticating a claim to be God here would not have been lost on his original audience. That his original audience would have looked at this and said, this is a claim to be God, and it is an authentication of that claim. Psalm 65:7 describes God as the one who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. Psalm 89:9 says, you rule the raging of the seas when its waves rise, and you still them. Similar statement is made in Psalm 93:4. Psalm 107, verse 29 said, God made the storm be still and the waves of the seas were hushed. The point seems quite clear that it is God alone who controls the wind and the waves. And so for Jesus to control the wind and the waves is an authentication of his claim to be God. Now, there is some scholarly debate as to whether Jesus' rebuke of the wind and waves constitutes exorcist language, whether the Jewish people would have shared an ancient pagan view that the seas were or represented demonic or malevolent forces. But there seems little evidence in the immediate context to warrant seeing this as an exorcism. We'll actually get an exorcism in the next passage. Here, it seems to be that what Jesus is doing and what his audience would have clearly understood is exercising an authority over the seas and over the winds that only God himself could do. Not a prophet of God, not an angel of God, God himself. In this way, Jesus' actions speak a clearer claim that Jesus is God. I had mentioned a little bit earlier that in the first part of our story, we see this tangible expression of Jesus' humanity. And here, we see a tangible expression of Jesus' divinity. Now, ordinarily, I don't like to make statements like this that highlight the humanity or divinity of Jesus. You'll find if you follow along over time that I seldom will say, and here we get a picture of Jesus' humanity, and here we get a picture of Jesus' divinity. I prefer not to do that because there's a real risk of falling into the error that there is some separate part of Jesus that is spiritual and divine and some other separate part of Jesus that is human, and that sometimes his human part is acting and other times his divine part is acting. You need to understand that Jesus is fully divine and fully human all the time. This doesn't mean that his divine and human natures are mixed to form some third nature that is neither truly human nor truly God. Nor is it to say that he's half human and half God in some kind of like sort of demigod form. It means that both of his natures are fully attributed to one person in what is called hypostatic union. Two natures, fully human and fully divine, unconfused and unmixed and yet unseparated in the person of Jesus Christ. And that means that the person who falls asleep from exhaustion in the back of the boat is fully human, but is also fully divine. And the person who commands the seas to be still is fully divine, but is also fully human. And what I love about this scene is that the Jesus, whose humanity is so evident in his sleepiness, wakes up and immediately rebukes the seas in an unmistakable act of divinity. He doesn't have to meditate a second to become aware of his divinity first. He doesn't have to first be refilled with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't even have to tear off his shirt to reveal the cape and spandex. The same Jesus who sleeps in the back of the boat is the Jesus who commands the seas to be still. He is fully human, and he is fully divine all of the time. Finally, notice how Jesus responds to the disciples once the seas are calmed. He turns to them and asks them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And of course, this addresses the question of their faith in his word, that they would reach the other shore. It also addresses their faith in his care for them amongst the storm. But as we saw before, the underlying issue is their understanding of who Jesus is. In calming the storm, Jesus has revealed his divinity in a very big way. And he now turns to them and says, "Do you not realize who I am?" And he calls them to have faith, not just in his word that they would reach the other side, not just in his care for them in the midst of a trial, but have faith in who he is as the divine Messiah, and thereby addresses their secondary and subsequent questions of the dependability of his word and his care for them. But first and foremost, he calls them to have faith in who he is. And so point number one, the disciples reveal that they do not yet understand who Jesus is. And point number two, Jesus reveals his divine authority and calls the disciples to faith. Point number three, look with me at verse 41. Point number three, respond to Jesus by trusting in his divine authority when you face storms in life. Respond to Jesus by trusting in his divine authority when you face storms in life. When we face trials, it's natural to feel overwhelmed and afraid. It's natural, normal. What we need is something to anchor ourselves. This is the first time I've shared this here, but it's not a secret. But one of the more significant things that I've struggled with for most of my life is that I've dealt with panic attacks and elevated anxiety. I'm grateful that these days, times of irrational anxiety and panic are much less frequent. But when I was a kid, I had never talked to anybody about it because I thought it was normal. And consequently, I didn't realize that it wasn't normal for people to have periods of irrational anxiety and panic fairly regularly, sometimes as often as once or twice a week. And since I didn't know it was normal, I didn't know that it wasn't normal. I never thought to talk with anyone about it, and consequently continued to think that it was normal. And so it wasn't until college that I ended up talking with anyone about it, and I did that at that time because I went through a period when I was nearly debilitated by panic and had to seek professional help. Now for me, during times of panic, often logic and reason help to serve as a kind of anchor. It helps me to know what is real and what isn't. What should I really be scared of, and what's just my neurotransmitters being out of balance? But while logic and reason are of some assistance, I can tell you from experience that the most effective thing that you can do for me in a situation like that is to point me to Jesus Christ. Now, what I don't mean is whipping out your Bible and telling me to do, think, or feel something. Do that to a person who's feeling overwhelmed and suffering, and he or she will probably think that you just don't understand, and they'll probably be right. What I mean by pointing me to Jesus is to use the Bible to remind me not of what I should be doing, but of who God is. use the Bible to remind me of God's character, of God's sovereignty, of God's truth. Remind me of the reality that God is God, regardless of my circumstances and my feelings. Pray for me and take my focus off of me and put it on who the Lord really is. Because when it comes down to it, when you're being overwhelmed, real comfort comes from somewhere outside yourself. Or more accurately, it comes from someone outside yourself and your circumstances. When I was going through that particularly challenging season in college, when I was barely holding it together on a day-to-day basis and afraid to even go to sleep at night for fear of panic, I shared my struggle with a pastor friend at church, and I remember something that he said, which basically boiled down to, "Whatever you do, hold on to Jesus Christ." Now, let me just tell you, hearing those words did not immediately change how I felt. They did not remove my problems, not by a long shot. Yet nevertheless, it was the right perspective to have in order to have hope in the midst of overwhelming trials. The Scriptures call us to hold on to Jesus as the anchor of our souls in the midst of trials. It's interesting to me to note how Mark leaves the disciples at the end of our passage in verse 41. He leaves them still fearful, but now they're in fearful awe of Jesus, and they ask themselves, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, they're not going to get it until much later, but there's a certain applicational intentionality to this question being left hanging at the end of our passage. It's as if Mark is asking what we will conclude about the nature of Jesus, this Jesus whom even the wind and the seas obey. Will you have faith in this Jesus? And maybe the answer for you as you think about that question is, yes, I will have faith in Jesus. But the question that follows is, how? How do I develop a faith in the divine authority of Jesus Christ? Well, allow me to suggest four things. First, read the Bible with an eye to discovering who Jesus Christ is. Now, the Bible wasn't given principally to provide us with principles to live by, stories to inspire us, or verses to defend our positions on things. Those were not the primary purpose of the Bible. The Bible was given to reveal God, and specifically to reveal Jesus Christ. And so read the Bible with an eye to discovering who Jesus is. Now, don't misunderstand my point here. You don't want to approach the Bible just in a moment of when you're facing overwhelming circumstance and trial, and say, "Well, I need now to turn to who Jesus is." It's often quite unhelpful when someone is facing a genuinely overwhelming circumstance or trial to come at them with the Bible and with theological truisms. They may be true, but in that moment they're unhelpful. And the reason that they're unhelpful is, while theological truth is necessary for someone who is facing a trial, it's not usually sufficient. The point of reading the Scriptures to know who Jesus is to lay the foundation of a relationship with him, not so that you will have all the answers, but so that you will have a secure relationship. And nevertheless, that anchor is a starting point, because building faith in Jesus Christ's ability and care for you in the trials begins with knowing who he is. So first, read the Bible with an eye for discovering who Jesus Christ is. Especially if you don't happen to be facing a trial, use this time to cultivate a relationship with the Jesus who is revealed in Scriptures, with who Jesus really is. So start by reading the Bible with an eye to discover who Jesus Christ really is. Second, count your blessings. That is, spend time thinking about and thanking God for what He has done and is doing in your life. It's easy to believe in God and ask God for things and then get so caught up in the day-to-day that you don't even notice how God is answering your prayers. Or maybe you notice, but then you quickly forget. Yesterday was a very significant day for our family. Most of you know that our son Nehemiah was born with a congenital heart defect. And as a consequence of that, had he been born like two generations ago, he would have just been sent home to die. But praise God, we live in a time when there is the gift of medicine in such a form that they were not only able to discover his heart defect in utero, but also to have a course of corrective surgeries that could save his life. And so he went through, before he went home, he went through two heart surgeries. And the second one was a major open heart surgery in which they corrected a lot of the structural defects. And so yesterday was the 1 year mark from that second surgery. Those of us in the congenital heart community, we refer to that as a heartiversary. So yesterday was Nehemiah's 1 year heartiversary. And it was a reminder to Natalie and me of how much grace God has shown us. You know, Nehemiah has been a baby and is now a toddler, and it's easy to get caught up in the day-to-day of just diaper changes and trying to teach and discipline and clean up in the day-to-day of parenting a young child, and to forget how privileged we are, how much God has given us. And so it's good to have a day where we stop and reflect and say, wow, you know, Nehemiah's life is a gift to us in more than one way. Count your blessings. Spend time thinking about and thanking God for what He has done and is doing in your life. The scriptures record that God's people in biblical times were frequently called to remember what God had done. One of the purposes of the Sabbath in the Mosaic Law was to remind the people of what God had done for them. Deuteronomy 5:15 says, "You shall remember that you were once a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." And we find that sentiment repeated several times in the Mosaic Law. God tells the people to set up memorial stones to remember major events, like the crossing of the Jordan, or when he delivers the Israelites from the Philistines. We're told that that Samuel sets up a stone of remembrance, and he calls it Ebenezer. There's that song where it says, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy grace I've come." And today, our lack of familiarity with the Old Testament often leaves us wondering what the heck an Ebenezer is. It doesn't have anything to do with a Christmas carol, but it has to do with that stone of remembrance. Right? "Here I raise my stone of remembrance. Thus far has the Lord brought me." We're repeatedly told to remember. The Psalms also are replete with calls to remember what God has done for us. Psalm 89 begins, "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. My mouth will make known your faithfulness to all generations." And we see a similar thing in Psalm 78, and Psalm 104, 105, 106, and so forth. The New Testament also calls us to this kind of remembrance by example as well as by command. We see in Acts 7 and 13 and Romans 12 and Ephesians 2 and Philippians 4 and Hebrews 11, etc., etc. The point is, recalling God's past grace helps to strengthen our faith in His future grace. So count your blessings. Third, be open on the Godward side. Be open to God. Strive to allow your relationship with Jesus Christ into more parts of your life. Some of us We have this problem where we love God genuinely, but we only love him at church. And that's not necessarily intentional. We live in a world that encourages us to compartmentalize. Have your faith, but keep it to yourself. I would encourage you to do the opposite. Have your faith and surrender more and more of your life to God so that more and more of your life is being lived for him. Strive to allow your relationship with Christ into more parts of your life. Do you talk about him at work and at school? Do you allow what you've read in God's word to color how you see your commute? Do you pray for your classmates and for your coworkers? Do you ask for the Spirit's guidance when you make decisions? Do you listen for that guidance when you've asked for it? I used to pray. Let me just tell you that if it will require an intentional effort over a sustained period of time. Eugene Peterson has a book in which he talks about discipleship, and the title of the book summarizes what discipleship really is in a really great way. The title of that book is A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Sometimes we think, oh, I'm a Christian. All I have to do is make this decision, and I'm going to change my life. And every now and then, I might have to make additional decisions to change some other aspect of my life, but it's a one-time decision, and it's over. I'm sorry, sanctification doesn't work like that. Discipleship to Jesus Christ is a long obedience in the same direction. You may find, if it's not your habit to think about Jesus in some area or aspect of your life, that it takes time to generate that practice. I remember I used to work at the bookstore computer center at UC San Diego. And we had this digital clock that we used to clock in. So I'd sign in and in the locker room. And so I'd put my stuff down and I'd sign in. And I remember every day I would sign in and pray, God, help me to walk in the Spirit today. And this was in the back room. And then to get out to the front, you have to walk through these double doors. And it's as if those double doors just kind of washed away my memory of anything to do with God. I would sign in prayer, and then 15 feet later walk through the door, and my mind would be filled with the things that I need to do, and confronted with customers and coworkers and so forth. And then I would be at the end of my shift signing out and thinking, oh, shoot. I prayed that I would be more aware of God, and I was no more aware of God today than I was yesterday. And it's really discouraging. But you know, it takes time. And over time, I did actually have conversations with coworkers, get to share the gospel with them. You can't really share the gospel at work unless someone asks you to, right? And so that means God's working in them. And to get to encounter convicting testimonies of people treating people well and seeing the grace of God, both his common grace and his and the working of his special grace in the midst of people's lives. God was at work in answering those prayers. It didn't happen overnight. And if I looked from any one day to the next, or even from any one week to the next, I might get discouraged because my prayers don't seem to be having any effect. I can't even hold on to the consciousness of God for 15 feet. But nevertheless, God was working. So press into God. Strive to surrender more and more of your life to him. If there's some aspect of your life you're seeing that you're not living for God, tackle it by asking God to help you surrender that aspect of your life to him. But don't just do it today and say, oh, well, it didn't work on Monday. I went back to living the way I just was before, and so must not be working. It's going to take time. I mean, sometimes God answers, and it's like black and white. It's instantaneous. But that's not frequent. And so don't get too easily discouraged from the task of a long obedience in the same direction. Be open on the Godward side. But do that with a sense of discernment. We are all made with this innate desire to experience God in a tangible way. And it is that desire that drives people to seek out religious emotional highs, charismatic experiences, or the like. And the problem is that at their best, these things are sometimes attendant circumstances to a close walk with God. They are not the substance of it. And more commonly, they become a cheap substitute for real spiritual depth. Real experience with God requires both openness and discipline and discernment, both receptive faith and wisdom. And most of all, it requires perseverance. And so ask God to show you what areas of your life need to be opened up to the control of Christ's Spirit. Ask Him to help you to cultivate spiritual disciplines. Ask Him to enable you to be open on the Godward side, and ask Him for discernment and wisdom. And fourth, when you're faced with a trial, turn to Jesus first and ask for help in faith. Turn to Jesus first, not only when you're at the end of your rope and you've exhausted all of your options. Right? The story is told of this roofer who's at the top of a roof, nailing down shingles, and he slips, and he's sliding down the roof. He's about to fall off a four-story building, and he cries out to God, "God, save me!" And just at that moment, his belt gets caught on a nail that wasn't nailed down quite all the way. And he looks around and realizes that he's not going to fall off the roof, and he says, "Never mind, God, I got it." Usually, we turn to God only when we're at the end of our ropes. Don't do that. It's not that you can't do that. God will still hear you. God is gracious and meets us where we are. But why not turn to Him first? If we really believe that He is God and that all good things come from Him and what we have is a gift from Him, if we really believe that He's sovereign over all of our circumstances and over our lives, then why not turn to Him first and not just when we're at the end of our ropes? And when you turn to Him, ask in faith. Now, faith doesn't mean demanding or commanding. It doesn't mean naming and claiming what you want or need. It doesn't mean falsely affirming what isn't true. Faith is a humble confidence. A true, humble confidence in one's approach to God that comes from knowing the God whom one is approaching. And so then we come back to the first application, which is cultivate a knowledge of who God is, who Christ is, as He's revealed Himself in the Scriptures, so that you can come to Him in faith. And come to Him in faith, not only when you've exhausted all of your own resources. Point number one, the disciples reveal that they don't yet understand who Jesus is. Point number two, Jesus reveals His divine authority and calls the disciples to faith. And point number three, respond to Jesus by trusting in His divine authority when you face storms in life. Once you get past the age where you and all your friends are learning how to drive, it doesn't seem so significant anymore whose car you ride in. Usually you just assume whoever you're going with knows at least how to drive decently. Sometimes that's not correct, but most of the time that's a safe assumption. So chances are that's not a trust decision you'll have to make, at least not until you have kids of your own and have to decide which of their friends' cars they can ride in. But we will all face storms in life. And the question we have to ask is, who will we trust when those times come? And the answer to that question will depend upon who we know Jesus to be, who we have learned and experienced Him to be in our real lives on a day-to-day basis, how we choose to respond to His divine authority. I hope that you'll join me in desiring to respond with faith. Let's pray. Father, You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us from our sins and to reconcile us to You. In so doing, You did not send just another human being, but a person who is at once fully God and fully human. And Your Word tells us that He is at once able to both commiserate with us in our weakness and command the wind and waves. Help us to grow in our knowledge, love, and experience of this Jesus, the Christ revealed in the Scriptures, and learn to trust Him tangibly and practically more and more. Help us to grow in relationship with him each day, that when the times of trial come, we might not fail to lean on him, nor be left ignorant of or surprised by who he really is. Help us to know, love, and worship him more truly. We ask it in his name and by his Spirit. Amen.